Well, my name is Matthew McKellar, and I'm glad to be with you today. I have missed you. Someone asked me, have you been to some exotic places? I guess if you think Stephenville and Cleburne and Greenville, Texas are exotic, then I've been in some exotic places. But it is really great to be home, and I'm going to be with you. I'm tired of being on the road, and I'm ready to be back here. And so you're stuck with me this fall. So there we go. Well, today we're going to finish up 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And I like to think of these closing verses as something of a restatement, a summary, almost like John is writing and saying to his readers, look, if you haven't gotten anything I've written, let me sum it up for you in a neat and tidy package. It's like he's saying, here is your final exam, and I want you to test yourself according to this standard. Well, I don't know how you feel about final exams or taking exams. That evokes a lot of sweaty palms and a whole lot of nervous energy. So I'll assure you today, I'm not going to have a written test for you to respond to, but I do want us to take the final section of this letter very seriously. John is offering up a powerful resume of the believer's new life in Christ. Now, I want you to notice in verses 18, 19, and 20, all three of those verses begin with the word or the use of the word know. John is going to use this word know in 18, 19, and 20. Then he'll use another word for know in verse 21. And it made me think of Dr. Criswell this week because I remember listening to audio tapes. Whenever Dr. Criswell came in a text of Scripture to the use of these words know, the first word is oidamen, oida, from the Greek verb oida. And I could hear Dr. Criswell saying, you have in the New Testament oida, oida. And then you have gnosko, gnosko. Well, you have both of these terms. And simply put, oida or oidamen, we know as it's used here, speaks of imparted intuitive knowledge, knowledge that comes from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a knowledge that you can have for sure because it comes from God Himself. Then later on, in verse 21, John will use the other word for know, gnosko, gnoskomen here, which speaks of what you experience on the basis of what is fact. So just wanted to point that out, and it's important because John is giving us these affirmations. These are dogmatic assertions, one author says. I like that. Will you follow along as I read the text? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. Did you see the repetition of true three times there? John will change the words a little bit in the Greek New Testament. One of the last times he uses the word translated true in most of our texts, it's as if he's saying he's the real, he's the authentic, he's the genuine eternal God. What a powerful affirmation. You've got these dogmatic assertions. We can know these things. Think about 1 John 5:13. These things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Know, know, know. And God in Christ has revealed Himself through Jesus, the true God. So, when we have those three affirmations, look at verse 21. Little children, John hasn't used that reference since chapter 3, verse 8, but it is his term of endearment. He's an aged guy. He's concerned about the faith of these people. He wants him to cling to Jesus. And so he says, little children, guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols. Now you look at verse 21, you think, what's the deal about idols? Where did that come up from? Well, is John writing about a possible tendency of these people to engage in the worship of the multiplicity of idols that were available within the Roman Empire? I don't think so. I think what John is referring to here is keep yourselves from idols. That is the false deities, the false substitutes that these false teachers want to introduce to you regarding who Jesus is. Guard yourself from that heresy. So, This whole letter is about making progress as a believer. Progress demands knowing where you stand and evaluating all information according to God's standard of revelation. I mean, what's the most important thing? Well, the most important thing is what God in His Word says regarding His Son. That's what I ought to want to know, okay? Who is Jesus? Well, the best way to understand who Jesus is to understand who the Father says He is. What does Scripture say about the person of Jesus? Well, another way to sum up this text would be to use words like this. In light of what you can know for sure, you've got sure, solid truth, revelation from God. Guard yourself from idols. In light of the truth and the authenticity and the absolute genuineness of Jesus, guard yourself from any substitute. All right. Well, it is a single paragraph, but it is so powerful. John has reminded us that as believers, there is the social test, there's the moral test, there's the doctrinal test concerning Christian profession. And now he brings it all together. Look at verse 18. And first of all, we have a word about sin. Now, what he writes here is true of every child born of God. Look at it. We know that everyone who has been born of God, a perfect passive participle there, emphasizing God's action in the past and His continuing influence or impact in the present. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. A good translation there. Present tense. The idea is the one who is born of God, the one who has come to know Christ, does not continue in sin. I was driving in this morning and I was listening to the pastor's message from last week. If you were here in Romans chapter 6, he did an excellent job of reminding us that if you really come to know Jesus Christ, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you have a new nature. You have a new appetite. You have new desires. John is echoing that same idea here. So, he's saying sin stands in contrast to your new nature. You can put it this way. The Christian's new nature makes a life of sin utterly impossible. So really, what you have here is an affirmation about holiness. The Christian is not given over to sin. Now, John is not living under false pretenses. It is possible for a Christian to sin, to fail, to fall. However, what he's pointing out here is that the believer, the truly saved person, is not going to be a prisoner or a hostage of sin. He's not going to persist habitually in sin. From time to time, maybe you've had people come to you. I've had them come to me and they'd say, "Oh, Matthew, I'm struggling so much in my Christian pilgrimage. Sometimes I wonder if I've even saved." In many cases, I've said to such individuals, you know, the very fact of a struggle indicates that you are saved. For if you were not saved, there'd be no sense of struggle. You just do whatever you wanted to do. Because after all, in that kind of thinking, God's job is to forgive. I can live any way I want to, and we become abusers of grace. But most of us in this life have known that sense of struggle. You know, we know what God wants us to do. We want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we make progress for a few days or several days, and then we get sidetracked, and we get detoured, and it just devastates us. Well, what Satan wants us to think is, hey, you're just playing at this anyway. You're not really saved. But the thing for the believer to do is to get up and to confess sin, and to experience God's forgiveness, and to move on in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what John is addressing here is the simple fact that sin stands in contrast to your nature. One born of God does not continue to sin. The child of God may sin, but his normal condition is to resist sin. Well, that sounds good. How does that happen? What does that look like? Well, sin, John Stott says, and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. So sinful practice doesn't define the believer. It's not that he can not ever slip into sin, but rather that he does not persist in it habitually because he has a new desire, he has a new nature. Maybe you've heard it said, no one is more miserable than a Christian who is out of the will of God. Maybe you've experienced that personally. I have. It is a miserable thing when you have the Spirit of God living in you and you know because the Spirit brings conviction to your heart that what you're doing and what you're thinking or what you're saying is out of line with his principles. That's what John is saying here. Now, how is it that a believer can overcome sin on a regular basis and not habitually live in sin? Well, we get the answer to that. Look at the last part of the verse. But he who was born of God protects him. Now, scholars look at this phrase and handle it in a couple of ways. Some think it refers to the believer. On the other hand, contextually, the best sense of this text is to understand it as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who was born of God, the verb tense is change. He who was born of God in space and time at a particular point in history, a reference to Christ, he who was born of God keeps him or protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, let's park on that just a little bit. Jesus stands guard to preserve and protect you. So a reference here to the one and only Son of God. He keeps and he protects and he watches over. You see this elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, not one have I lost. He protects and he preserves his people. So as believers, we're to remember that we're children with both privileges and obligations. Jesus, the Lord, keeps the Christian. Well, how does that work out? Well, I think about what God's Word says in the book of Jude. You open up the little book of Jude, and Jude addresses it to believers who are called and who are kept by Christ. But then several verses down, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy to be revealed at the last time." So which is it? Does God keep me or do I keep myself? The answer is yes. It's both. It's both. The Lord Jesus indwells the believer. He keeps and he protects. Well, you say, what do I do with the last part of verse 18? I mean, the evil one does not touch him. I mean, I'm tempted and sometimes I fail. Well, what's that mean? The idea here is that the evil one, a reference to Satan, the evil one cannot touch, cannot molest, cannot bother the believer who's walking in the Spirit. Like my Greek professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, used to say, no man walking in the Spirit ever bites the dust. Okay? So the safest place for the believer to be is to be walking in the power of the Spirit, experiencing the protective power of the Lord Jesus. The evil one, Satan, he wants to deal maliciously. He wants to get a hold and get a grip. So the idea is that Satan may assault us, but he can never seize us. We have a malignant foe, but we also have a magnificent guardian of our souls. That's what John's after here. He's saying the nature of the believer is to resist sin and to overcome it. And he has the protection and the guidance and the preservation of Jesus. Well, I can't move away from this verse without talking about the issue of stewardship. The Christian is defined by a commitment to holiness, or he should be. And he should be serious about killing sin in his or her life. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The Puritans used to talk about the mortification of sin. That's a good word. We don't hear that much today. Killing sin, putting sin to death, saying no to sin in our lives. Well, that's the word about sin. It stands in contrast to our new nature, and Jesus stands guard to protect me and to preserve you, and to preserve you and me. Well, look at verse 19. John moves on. We have this word about sin, and then we have a word about influence. We know that we are from God. He is the source of our lives. In contrast to this, the whole world, the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. This is an important verse here. You can think of it in terms, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies under the influence, under the control of the evil one. Well, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be intoxicated by external sources, but be intoxicated, be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the contrast set up again. We know that we're from God. We are intoxicated with His greatness. We are intoxicated. We are controlled by His Holy Spirit in contrast to a world system. Now, remember, when John uses cosmos here, he's not primarily thinking about the physical world we live in, but the world system under the domain of Satan. So first of all, you stand under the influence of the source of your life, God. You know, or you should know, that God is the source of your spiritual life. John is saying, remember, remember, remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. He is the source of your life. Now, in contrast to that, the world system you live in lies under the influence of Satan. The world is in the grip, literally in the text, lies in the arms, in the embrace, you might say, of the evil one. Pretty graphic, isn't it? Well, one of the most dreadful things about the life of the non-Christian is that he's often oblivious and clueless to the danger that he faces. You'll hear non-Christians say, well, I'm free. I'm not bound by those religious scruples that those people have down at the church. I would give my life to Christ, but I want to be free to do what I want to do. That person isn't free. He's helpless and hopeless and powerless. Now, stop here and remember with me, the sway of the devil doesn't mean that God's not sovereign. Satan is real, but he's not the final power. You know, we talk about God being omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Satan is none of those things. Nonetheless, he is quite powerful. And I think it's important for us to understand what we're up against. Here's one author. We are up against satanic global power. And ultimately, what Satan hates the most, what he opposes the most, is evangelism and missions. He is opposed to the centerpiece of compassion, the advancement of the gospel. You know, Satan might not be really fired up about the fact that believers are offering financial assistance to people that are hurting, or they're offering food, or they're offering clothing, or they're offering important social ministries. You know, that's a part of what Christians should do, and I'm sure Satan doesn't like it, but I'll tell you what Satan really hates. Satan really hates evangelism. And the reason he hates evangelism, because in evangelism, we are offering people not just another meal or a suit of clothes on their back. We're offering them victory over Satan himself. We're offering them forgiveness and reconciliation to the one true God. And Satan has armed himself globally to oppose this. That's the idea. Now, let me point out another thing. Notice how clear John is. A lot of people wouldn't be excited about John today. They'd say, John, you know, there's got to be a little gray area here. You're just too dogmatic here. Notice what John is indicating in verse 19. You are either controlled by God through Jesus Christ, or you are under the control of Satan. There is no middle ground. An important word about influence. Well, then look at verse 20. An important word about the truth. Look at that little and in verse 20. Linguists call this an adversative particle, which basically means that word and is used to remind the reader that what's about to come stands in bold contrast to what has just preceded. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. On the other hand, in stark contrast, we know that the Son of God has come. He came in the past, historical space and time, and the impact of that coming and his bodily resurrection continues to have impact. But not only has he come, look at the Bible. He has given us understanding. How do I know God? How do I understand what God is like? How do I know what God wants me to do? I know it in the person of his Son. How do I know that? Look at the text, a purpose clause. The Son of God has come. He's given us understanding in order that, with a purpose that we may know the one who is true, real, genuine. C.K. Barrett wrote, "The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If these be not true, then the book of 1 John is blasphemous." You know, you think about statements in the New Testament of the identity of Jesus, that great Christological hymn in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And you think about Philippians chapter 2, where God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those strong statements of who Jesus is and who he represents. Well, John is driving that same truth home here. You want to understand God? You want to know God, the one true God? You will not know him outside of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only avenue to God. This same John wrote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, 6. In Jesus alone, you receive revelation of the true God. So think about Jesus as the Son of God. He reveals God. He redeems sinners. He rescues us. And look at this crowning certainty here. The Son has come. He's come in the past, but he's present now. He has come and he's here. The Son is the mediator of our knowledge of God. And then thirdly, and this is staggering, we are united with the Son. And when we are united with the Son, we are united with the true God. I love that sense of assurance that John gives us here. He's saying to these readers, don't be distracted. If you've got Jesus, you believe he's the Son of God who lived in space and time history, and he wasn't a phantom. He didn't just seem to be. And if you believe that he died as your substitute for your sins on the cross, and that he was buried and that he was raised again, and that is your hope and that's your confidence, and you would stand before the bar of God and say, oh God, I have no other confidence other than that you said you would forgive my sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. Rest in that, is what John is saying. That is your hope. Rest in it. So Jesus enables us to know God. He gives understanding for a purpose, that we might know the true God, the one who is true. Now look at that word know there in verse 20, that we may know him, the other word for know, which means to, on the basis of the facts, know by experience, a progressive apprehension, a growing awareness, a growing understanding, an experience of Jesus. I'll give you an example of this. My daughter came back from working as a counselor at Pine Cove Christian Camp before she headed back to college. She was telling me a story. She said, you know, one day I had a group of 5 and 6 year olds, and we were doing the daily Bible study, and the focus was on what it means to know God. And so she said, I tried to think of something they would understand. And so I said, how many of you know Taylor Swift? And so those little girls started jumping. Oh, I know her. And so she stopped them and she said, now wait a minute. You know who she is, but have y'all gone to lunch with Taylor Swift? Have y'all hung out with her? And they said, oh, no, we've never met her. But we know her. We know her music. So my daughter went on to say, you know, wait a minute. It's one thing to know something about someone. It's another thing to have an intimate personal relationship with someone. And so John is hammering this idea home. On the basis of the facts that God has revealed, I can know, I can experience and have personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So without Jesus, I can't know God. I can't overcome sin. He gives me understanding in order that I may know. Now, John is hammering home this idea about no, certainty, assurance. Why would he do that? Well, I couldn't say it any better than Spurgeon said many years ago. He said, think about it. A man who has a box and he's not sure what's in that box will not be very careful about guarding it. On the other hand, if he knows that within that box lies the most precious treasure that he could ever possess, he will zealously and faithfully and tirelessly guard the content of that treasure. I tell you that because it sets up what you have in verse 21, a word of warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see that tender address. Yes, I'm kept by God, but that doesn't mean that I'm not obligated to exercise a careful stewardship. Calvin said, the human heart is a desire factory. And so I'm to guard my heart. I have something valuable that the enemy wants to twist and pervert and steal. So guard yourselves. Keep yourselves from idols. The idea is like a shepherd guarding a flock, a banker guarding a deposit, a jailer guarding a prisoner. Knowing this, John says, knowing these certainties, guard yourself from idols. I love this. We have these affirmation. We can know that a true Christian doesn't persist in sin. We can know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are protected by the power of God in Christ. And we can know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We can know these things in light of these things. Guard yourselves from idols. What does that look like? Well, first of all, don't bow down to a false view of God. Do not forsake the real for the unreal. You could translate it, little children, keep yourselves from the idols. And I think John, in context here, has in mind the false picture of Jesus that's being presented by the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches here. Don't bow down to a false view of God. Any view of God that departs from the biblical revelation of Him is idolatrous. So how important is my study and your study of God's Word? I couldn't begin to say how important it is. Your view of God and my view of God must be conformed to and controlled by Holy Scripture. So the term idols here embraces all false conceptions of God. So we're not thinking about material images, though those could be included, but false views, those at variance with God's self-revelation. John is warning against adapting to the errors of man-made religion. These false gods of speculation as opposed to revelation. Well, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, Matthew, that's important. I got it. I've embraced the truth. No problem there. But guarding yourselves from idols also means that you are aware of imitators and that you reject all substitutes. Don't ever attempt to satisfy your heart with a sham. I love what Greg Beale wrote in his great book about idolatry in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Listen to what he wrote. What we revere, we resemble for our ruin or our restoration. That says it all. What I revere, I become like, for my ruin or for my restoration. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 10, what God said through the prophet? He said, hey, you worship these gods made of human hands, and these gods are immobile. They have to be propped up. They can't speak. And the more you worship them, the more immobilized and the more dumb and the more mute and the more foolish you become. You become like that which you worship. And so John is writing to say, oh, sink your roots deep into the person and the work of Jesus. Cling to Him. Put all of your confidence there. Reject all substitutes. Anything that usurps the role and the place that belongs only to Jesus is an idol. You remember the little verse? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I don't know what tempts you. In John's day, these people were being hammered on, tempted to embrace a different view of God as He had revealed Himself in Christ. Today, there are all kinds of idols out there, untrue images fashioned by false teachers. And the fact is, all of us are by nature idolaters. So that leads up to the question then, how do I guard myself against idolatry? Well, the answer in Scripture is simply this. We guard ourselves from idolatry by being captured by the personality and the character and the work of God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Our hearts are captured. Our hearts are ravished. Our hearts are satisfied. You see, all sin, mine and yours, is ultimately saying to God, God, you have said that you have provided everything for me. You provided a substitute for my sins. You provided the Holy Spirit to live in me. You provided me with everything I need for victorious, fulfilled living. But Lord, that's not enough. I've got to do this. I've got to satisfy myself. Well, how do we guard ourselves from idols? We become satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ Jesus. And we say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, I love you more than sex or scholarship or food or friends or family or fame. I'm satisfied in you. Well, few in the history of the church have surpassed Augustine in portraying the greatness and the beauty and the worth of God. He wrote, he loves thee, speaking of God, he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Powerful. If the things of this world delight you, then praise God for them, but turn your love away from those things and give it to their Maker, so that the things that please you may not displease him. This is how we avoid idolatry. Or think about the old Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to relish him, to delight in him, which brings up a big question for me and for you. How much did you enjoy God this past week? How much do you enjoy your relationship with him? How much do you enjoy spending time with him in prayer? How much do you enjoy opening his word? Is it a delight to you to read the sacred word of God? Is it a delight to you to spend time in prayer with him? Well, if you can't answer yes to those things, then probably you're an easy mark for all the idols that Satan wants to run by your path. You see, it's a matter of our being satisfied where we ought to be satisfied. So the question in the end is, where do you stand? Not only what do you believe about God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus, but where do you stand in terms of being satisfied and looking to Jesus as your only hope and as the source of the deepest satisfaction in your soul? Well, a lady by the name of Ora Rowan lived from 1834 to 1879. We don't know much about her. I was looking this past week trying to find out more about this lady, and virtually there's nothing about her. She apparently lived in the Midwest and wrote some poems, and some of those were set to music. I love this because I think it captures what John is trying to say. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee, honeyed things of time and sense. Gilded thus, to sin disarm thee, honeyed, lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowshipped with him? When you have experienced the truth of God, nothing else will do. That is the message of 1 John. Don't be sidetracked by any substitute. Sink your roots deep, 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 deep down into the reality and certainty of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would drive the truths in these four verses deeply into the core of who we are. Father, forgive us and deliver us from idolatry. Father, make us to be people who stand on the sure foundation of what you have revealed to us in your word and what you have demonstrated regarding yourself in the person and in the work of your Son, our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would increasingly be so satisfied in Jesus that our response would be just like this hymn, "What have we to do with idols who have fellowship with him?" Father, thank you that you keep us and you empower us to walk with you in keeping ourselves. We rest in your truth and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. See you next week.